Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of Scripture.
Revelations 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we just thank you that we have your word so that we can learn and study and become the people that you desire for us to be. So God, I pray that you will just continue to pour into Kirk as you have this week, as he has been studying and preparing for the lesson today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will just overflow, and that what he says we hear, we have our eyes and our ears open and our hearts soft to receive. And so, God, I do just pray blessings on Kirk's teaching today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, you guys can sit down if you haven't already. Good morning. It's good to be with you once again. And thanks for that good morning. I appreciate that. If you're visiting, it's great to have you with us. My name is Kirk. I serve as one of the pastors, and we're in this series in the book of Revelation, the beginning of it, in chapters 1 through 3. Maybe you noticed in the reading of Scripture this morning that Jesus is, in that reading, giving his judgment of a church. And judgment is an interesting thing. As a society, we don't necessarily like judgment in one way. Like, don't be judgy with me. That's something that we say quite often. But in a way, we do like it. And I want to just point this out, that I think that if you look at shows like MasterChef or The Apprentice — I'm talking about the English version of Apprentice with Lord Alan Sugar, not the other one, with the other guy. But I'm talking about the shows that we watch, particularly about food or whatever, and they make a nice plate of food, and then you judge that by its looks, by its taste, by everything like that. We do like judging, because we like our food to be right. My wife and I went out to dinner for her birthday last night, and I judged the food, and I judged the experience. And in fact, she was getting kind of annoyed with me because I judge it so much. There's just something about me that in most of life, I'm happy to go with the flow. But when I'm paying for a meal, I just am indecisive, because I'm like, I want this experience to be just right. Maybe that's you too, maybe not. It was a great meal with great food and obviously great company. But nonetheless, I think that in that sense, we love judgment, because we're looking for something that is right and appropriate. And there's something in us that longs for the right judgment and the right thing to be experienced in that way. But this tendency for us to both hate and to love judgment can be dangerous when applied to the church. Because in the context of church, let me just read you a quote from a theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said this. He said, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community." And here's the reality, that church is so easy to be judgy with, right? It's so easy to say, I think this is what church should be like, this is what we should be like, this is how we should experience it, this is my opinion, this is my tradition, this is my background. And we all have that. But the reality is that what we need, and could we imagine if we could have Jesus right here with us? If Jesus could come and judge our church and tell us, like, hey, you cooked that a little too long, or that needs a little more spice, wouldn't that be good? Well, that's what we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 to 3. We have Jesus. Imagine him right now here with us, walking up and down the aisles, recognizing each one of you and recognizing your gospel communities and recognizing your lives this past week. And Jesus is judging our church in all the right ways, maybe not the ways that we typically judge our church. And so we're studying right now these seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and what we're doing is looking at how Jesus addresses each of these churches and shows through their problems, through their victories, all the strengths and weaknesses that are common to all churches of all times, including our own. And so that's where we're at. And this comes in the context of a book, Revelation, that is full of symbols and images and apocalyptic language, right? This is a book that people are, one man said this, he said, Revelation finds a man mad or it leaves him so. I mean, this is a book that for some reason when I was a new Christian, I read like 20 times in a row because I was just so tripped out by it. I just thought, this is amazing. I was a kind of a hippie gangster. I don't know what I was, but I loved this book and I just read it over and over again. And what I've come to understand now is it doesn't have to leave you mad. It doesn't have to, because there are very clear interpretive points in this book that we can understand. And in fact, these first few chapters are the most clear of all of them. That's why we're taking time to study what Jesus says to the church. That's the series, Seven Letters, The Church Through the Eyes of Jesus. Okay, I want you to view each of these letters as we study them over the next few weeks as kind of like when you go to the ophthalmologist, right? I love going there. It's just, I don't know why. I like the guy who does it. I go to the Costco one, and I love getting that little thing on your head, and then he goes, is this better? Is this better? Is this better? Is this better? And each view of Jesus, of each church, what you need to understand is that's what he's doing. His vision of the church is what he's trying to put on us by each lens that he gives us in these letters. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's very, very important, because we're in this cultural moment where people are leaving the church, searching what they think is the purest form of church, looking back to ancient traditions, which is fine and well and good. We have our own liturgy that reflects that. Or going to organic forms of church, saying that we don't need any institution or any organization or whatever it may be. And there's all these contemporary criticisms that aren't totally wrong, but they're incomplete, because they overlook the fact that Jesus is the one who defines the church. Jesus is the one who tells us how much institution we should have. Jesus is the one who tells us how organic we should be. Jesus is the one who defines and tells us how to see his church. So these churches in the book of Revelation are all historical churches. They're real churches. They're not just I do want to push back a little bit on one interpretation that sees these churches as being folded out throughout history. I don't think that that's true, and I don't think there's any textual reality to that. So I don't think that the early church is the church of Ephesus, and that right now we're living in the church of Laodicea, though we certainly could be of that type of church at any time in space in the history of the church. The church has never really had a golden age where everything was right. Because that's what we're looking at right here. We're looking at seven churches in the first century that aren't right. Nothing's perfect. And so nothing will ever be perfect in the church. And we need to not be discouraged or walk in despair when things aren't perfect in our local church or in our family. That's just the way things have always been. But we need to hear what Jesus says to the churches. We need to see through his eyes. And today, we're looking at this church in Ephesus, one of the major cities of Asia Minor, Turkey. And the title of our sermon today is Love or Nothing. That's the idea. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 again and just walk through this with you. It says this, to the angel in the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is writing a letter, but he's writing to an angel. Well, why is that? That seems strange to us. Like, why would an angel need a letter from Jesus? Well, let me just give you just a little clue at what this might be saying. Some people take the word angel here to mean that it was the preaching pastor of the church, because the word angel is angelos, which means messenger. And so he's saying that Jesus is writing to the pastor of the church so that he can pass this message on. Other people think that in the normal use of the word angel throughout the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible, that this is just talking about angels, and that somehow there is a guardian angel of each church that protects and does stuff spiritually that we can't see, which I think is true. And other people think that this is just the angel or the message or the messenger of the church, like the spirit of the church. And so do I know what this means? No, I don't. I, as a pastor, would love to think that Jesus would write me a letter so that I could tell you guys. That would be amazing. I'm open to that at any time. Who knows? But what we do know is that Jesus wrote a letter to all these churches, and here to the church in Ephesus, and somehow mediated through an angel or through a pastor or whatever it may be. And here's the thing I want to point out as well, that he writes to the church in Ephesus. This is important context. We talked about it with the Lord's Prayer this morning for all of us to always come back to in the gathering of God's church, and that is that these letters are written to not you individually or me individually, but to the church corporately. One author, Eugene Peterson, said this, that one of the immediate changes the gospel makes is grammatical. It makes it we instead of I, our instead of my, us instead of me. Sin is what creates separation from God and from each other. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's taking, in the words of Texans, he's saying, y'all need to listen up. Y'all need to hear what I have to say, because that's very important, that we have a church life. And that's why we practice church membership. We commit to one another. We covenant with one another. We say, when things aren't perfect, we're going to be family together by the grace of God, and we're going to live this life of Jesus out together. And that's the context of every New Testament letter, of every church in Revelation. Just want to point that out to you. You can't actually live the Christian life without covenant community in the way that scriptures describe. Now, the other thing to point out, if we put this map up here, you're going to see that these letters are all written to literal churches in literal places, and there's seven of them. This one is to Ephesus, but why seven? And why in Turkey? Well, there's Colossae, there's Lystra, Derbe, Miletus, there's all these other cities that aren't mentioned here in the letters of Revelation. Let's get that map up there, Chris, please. Not calling you out, just asking. So we've got this map right here, you can see. So the reason I want that up is I want you to see that throughout Asia Minor, there's these churches, and it works in a postal route. And the way that Jesus designed his letters to these churches is to, the first one would go, all of them, excuse me, would go to Ephesus, and then they would all be read by all the churches, and they're representative of all the church in that area and the early church in general, the complete church. Seven is a number of symbolism in the book of Revelation, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying these real historical congregations represent the entire church. So, this one is in Ephesus. That's the first church that Jesus speaks to. And one of the interesting things that you get when you study the seven letters of Revelation, when you really dig in, is you see how every city and its culture shaped the church and the people that were in it, and vice versa. Like, it's very interesting and very unique that you see that none of us lives, just like we don't live outside the context of community, we don't live outside the context of our culture either. Ephesus, if I just tell you a little bit about it, was one of the most influential port cities in the ancient world. Ephesus was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. The largest was Rome, then it went Alexandria, Antioch, and then Ephesus. It had a population of 225,000 people, and in every sense, it was urban, cosmopolitan, a world-class city, as one author says. So it was, though, not easy to be a Christian in Ephesus, because it was a pagan city, full of cult worship, superstition. In fact, it had the biggest temple in the ancient world, one of the seven wonders of the world, a temple to Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. And the interesting thing I discovered this week as I was looking at this, and once again, I think it's very powerful to consider this, is that in the temple of Artemis, there were hordes of slaves, and all they did was they cleaned the temple from all the horrible things that went on inside of there with its superstition, evil, immorality. And they were called Neokoros. And in the city of Ephesus itself, that city took the identity of those slaves and called themselves the Neokoros of Artemis, so that the whole city saw itself as servants or slaves to this goddess. That's important. I'll come back to that later. And this is really something that it's always been one of my favorite scenes in the Bible that comes out in Acts chapter 19. I don't know if you've read this. It's crazy. I won't read the whole thing, but what happens is Paul is there in Ephesus because he's been preaching the gospel for a couple years teaching, and what takes place is that a riot starts because they're very angry that all these people are coming to know Jesus and then taking their little statues of Artemis, which you can look up online, the just crazy-looking, pagan deity, the goddess of fertility. And when they were coming to know Jesus and getting rid of these statues, well, that impacted the economy. And all of the silversmiths were upset because at the end of the day, people were not buying their idols anymore. And so in Acts chapter 19, he says, one of the silversmiths says this, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger that not only this trade of ours can come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." So you can see the concern here. They're like, this is our identity. We are the slaves of Artemis, and this guy's coming in town, and now everybody's turning away from worship. You can't take away our cultural identity. You can't take away who we are. And so what happens, verse 28 of Acts 19, it says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And they all rushed into this temple, into the amphitheater." There's a picture, I think, of the amphitheater that we can put up. And this amphitheater, and it says that for 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, I want you to think about this. When's the last time you went to a BSU football game? All right? They weren't, it was kind of an off year. I went to the game they got smoked this year. That was not fun, by Fresno State. But one thing that always is a staple at Boise State games is they shout what? "Boise State." You guys want to do it. I know you do. But imagine being there in the stadium, right? And you're in that stadium and they're saying, "Artemis of the Ephesians," right? You have to put yourself in that mindset that that's what's happening for 2 hours in this place. That's how much these people were dedicated, more than we are to our blue horse god. So, anyway, this is just the context of Ephesus. This is the city that it's written in, but it's important because they were so dedicated. But they're also harsh, sad people. One philosopher, Heraclitus, was known as the weeping prophet who was said never to smile. And the people in Ephesus were known to be just kind of harsh and uncaring in all their immorality. So that's the context. We'll come back to that later. But here's the thing. The church had a great history. Paul was there longer than anywhere else when he planted this church, 2 years, and then sent his protege, Timothy, and then John came there to be the pastor of Ephesus, brought Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived traditionally in Ephesus. And so this city and this church was like a rock star, superstar church with great leaders and pastors and just the tradition of the church through the mother of Jesus. And in that context, Jesus says, write to these guys. Write to them. Write what basically is similar to a Roman emperor's authoritative dictate to his citizens. Write what King Jesus says. This is a very normal practice in the ancient world where the emperor would write and say, this is what the city is doing well, this is what you need to fix. And so Jesus is doing that here for us. And there's a pattern in each of these letters. I want to point out now that you'll see through the next few weeks that Jesus, first of all, addresses the angel. He gives a description of himself from that first vision of him in chapter 1 of Jesus, an amazing vision of Jesus. He pulls something from that to apply to the people in that church, in that city. And then he gives them commendation, things that they're doing well, and then condemnation, things they need to work on, and then gives them a promise in order to motivate them. That's kind of the idea, along with an invitation to heed the Spirit. So affirmation, correction, and a motivating promise. That's what Jesus does. I love it. And so let's look, first of all, at what he pulls from this vision of chapter 1 and how he addresses the church. He says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is seen here as the one who holds the church in his hand. And the word here is not just like he's holding it like this, but like it sits like an acorn in his hand. He's got complete encompassing authority and power over his church. Now, that's something that we need to know. And that's something that can help us to veer away from the tendency to judge the church when we understand that the church is actually the church of Jesus Christ, not of you or me or anyone else. I have no right to judge the church. I have no right to call this church my church. No one does. Jesus is the one who holds it. Whatever is happening in your local church, Jesus is sovereign over. Jesus has you in his hand as part of this church. That doesn't mean everything's right or good. It just means that he's in control. He holds it all. And we can apply this to life in general right now. Life can feel like it's out of control with the events of what's going on in our nation right now as well. Well, just like he's in charge of the church and holds the church in his hand, he certainly holds this world in his hand. The old song says he holds the whole world in his hands. And he walks in the midst. And he holds all the church, all the seven stars. Look, we're just one church. I want to point this out as we look at this morning. We're just one church. If you're here, if you're a member of our church, we're so glad we get to love each other, be brothers and sisters. That's great. But there's tons of churches of all different stripes and flavors and traditions that we don't agree with on certain things, but we're all unified in Christ, and we are the church of Christ. Jesus is the one who's Lord over all of us. And in that context, Jesus gives us, firstly, in this passage, a loving gaze and a knowing gaze, and he knows this church as a church that's loving in action. Look at verse 2. He says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. So first of all, Jesus says, I know your works. And this is what I want to point out here, that Jesus says and knows everything in this church, what people are doing, what you are doing intimately, and he's aware of every motivation of our hearts. This is Jesus. He sees every good thing and every bad thing. He knows it all. Jesus has like the best MRI machine to see through everything. This is a spiritual health check, and this series is meant to be a spiritual health check for all of us, to open our lives up to Jesus and say, look through and see and tell me what's good and what's bad. And Jesus says to this church, I know your works. And first of all, he says, I know your toil and your patient endurance. He says you work hard. You work hard. It's the word kopos in Greek, which means a toil that exhausts. This is a church with Christian energy. And I want to point out something here. That's good. We tend to view Ephesus and this church as we study it as like, oh man, yeah, you don't want to do a bunch of stuff because then you won't be loving. Well, that's not what Jesus says at all. Christian energy is a good thing. Christian zeal is a good thing. Jesus, it says of him that zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him, right? Jesus himself was full of energy. Jesus got up early and prayed, stayed up late, healing people, teaching people. This is Jesus's life of toil for the sake of the gospel. And I want to speak to that because one, there's people in this room. There's two types of people. At the very least, one type is people who aren't doing that. And you think it's not gospel and it's not grace. And I would challenge you with the words of Jesus. Jesus commends them here for working hard. And I think, as one man said, the church is a place for the man who is willing to sweat, willing to toil until he drops for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't want to do that, there might be a problem in your heart. Listen to the great theologian Tim Tebow and what he said about this. he said this. I just got this reel this week, and I was like, dang, that works really good. But seriously, this is what he said. It was powerful. He said, a lot of people that know and love Jesus get to heaven well-rested. I want to get to heaven exhausted. I believe in the biblical form of rest, but when God calls us to run, run. Advance speedily like an athlete moving forward with full effort. God didn't call us to meander or to jog. The sad thing for me is how much of my life and our lives we have run after the job, the promotion, the fame, the career, the cause of Christ, though, we jog. For the suffering people, we jog. For the Great Commission, we jog. If you look honestly at it, how many people do we know that have run harder for the sake of the cause of Christ than you have for your job or for other things? Right now, I think I've suffered more with more intensity and passion for a game or for silly things that aren't going to last than I have in running with full effort, with direction and purpose for the cause of Christ, and I want to change that. Now, when I look at Tim Tebow, regardless of his theological persuasions, I look at a man who I say, like, he has worked really hard. He's a disciplined man who has done a lot for the cause of Christ. Night to Shine for disabled children is beautiful, what he's done. And so anyway, I look at that and I say, man, if he feels that way, certainly I should feel that way. Gospel ministry is meant to feel labor-intensive and mentally, physically, and emotionally exhausting. There's no getting around that. Like, Jesus called us to come and die. And so, if you don't want to do that for him and with him, you might want to have a heart check. The second group of people is the people that are doing that. And there are so many of you. Like, I see it. You guys are working so hard for every part of church life. You're working so hard to raise your families. You're working so hard to pass on the gospel to other people. There are people in this church who for years and decades and generations have endured the patient endurance of church life that's imperfect. You've done Sunday school with people for decades. You've welcomed people every single week. You have been in the small church that wasn't growing and endured. You have been in the big church that stalled and failed. You have patiently endured and worked hard in your church. Good job, Jesus says. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." God sees you. Take heart in that. Believe that. And these people didn't just work hard, they tested people. I love and don't love people like this. I'm thankful. And we are that kind of church, and I'm glad. This is also a good thing. The congregation in Ephesus was just obeying what Paul told them when he left. He said, there's going to be false teachers who come in. Be on your guard. Test them. And so they did it, and they were careful, and they were thoughtful, and they tested the spirits, and they looked at the doctrine, and they were careful about that. This sounds like the church I want to go to. Good doctrine, people working hard and going after it. This is my church. They're loving in action. Great. But next, we see what Jesus says to them in his diagnosis as the doctor of love, that they're going to either be loving or they're going to be dying. Verse 4. But, big word, important word. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But, this is when the doctor says, hey, I found something on the MRI. This is when the phone call comes and says, I need to talk to you about your son or your daughter. This is when you go to work and they call you in for the meeting and say, hey, we don't have space for you here anymore. This is that but. This is that reality where Jesus says, hold on here a minute. There's so many good things. I'm so proud of you guys, but there's one thing that I have against you. Now, I mean, think about that in this passage. It struck me this week that Jesus says to a church, I have something against you. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus to have anything against me. I'm pretty cool. If he's not against me, I'd like him to be for me. And we think, Jesus, this isn't very gospel-centered of you. That isn't very kind of you. But I'll tell you, Jesus is the Lord, and he's the king, and he has the right to hold something against you if you're outside of his will. Now, he doesn't do it ultimately because it says in the scriptures that his anger is for a moment and his favor is for life. But regardless, Jesus says, here, I have this against you. You have abandoned, not you've lost, by the way. It's not like, oh, where'd my love go? It's a subconscious, conscious choice that this church has been making step by step, little by little, to abandon the love of God in Christ and love for one another. I think that's what he's talking about, both. They're committed to orthodoxy, good, but their love for Jesus has dwindled and has come down. And this is devastating to Jesus, and he wants them to see how devastating it should be for them. Love is the point of the law. Love is the whole expression of the gospel. Love is not God, but God is love. And Jesus is saying, you work so hard, but you're so cold. You're like the people in Ephesus. You become kind of just crusty and angry. A church that preserved orthodoxy but lacked Christian love. Love for one another, love for God. It could mean both. I think it does mean both. And I want to just mention that what D.A. Carson said. He said, this church still proclaimed the truth but no longer passionately loved him who is the truth. They performed good deeds but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserved the truth and witness courageously but forget that love is the great witness to truth. It's not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, wisdom and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. Martin Luther said, the more a person loves, the closer he approaches the image of God. And I know that's true. I know that's true. This is the problem. Like Ephesus, these Christians had slowly deteriorated, and eventually they were going to lose their lampstand if they didn't repent. Because the Bible says that that God is love, and those who are born of him love. So what do we do with this? I just have to ask the question, do you have this kind of love for Christ today? Do you have love for your neighbor? Do you have love for this church? Do you come here to critique, or do you come here to build up and love and care for and express God's goodness to one another? Are you here cynically? Well, that will destroy your love for Jesus and others for sure. Well, what do we do? What do we do? Well, I mean, we're going to see this next. We're going to need to remember. That's what Jesus says. Because if you don't have love, you have nothing. All throughout Scripture, love is lifted up as the highest thing. Jesus says, it's my commandment that you love one another as I've loved you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Owe no one anything except to love one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Love, love, love. What do we do? Well, first, we remember. That's what we need to do. Remember. Remember the love of God in Christ, because you can't muster up love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. loved us. 1 John 4:7-12 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Remember the love of God in Christ for us. He died for us. This is the whole gospel message. Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. He took the wrath of God that we rightly deserved. Like when you get cold, this is what you need to remember. There was a pastor named Thomas Goodwin. He said, "Many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week, a turn up and down in my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my heart hard, or hard heart, and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach." Go over your sins again, not to condemn yourself, but to remember all that Christ has done for you. That's how you will have love for God and for one another. Then you'll remember how weak you were, and when that brother is one that you have to bear with, you'll bear with him in love because you know your own self. He says, remember. He says, repent. Repent. You can't restore first love without actually calling it sin and saying, like, "Hey, you know, I thought this was the way, but I've veered off. I'm not in love." And then redo. In the case of the Ephesians, do the first works. Like, do everything you're doing. Do all these actions, but have it from a heart that actually is from love of God and love for people. John Piper said, "Love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others." Like, if you're serving here, and you're just like, "Oh, I can't believe I have to serve again this morning. I've got to get up here, preach. You guys got to lead worship. Like, you got to welcome. I got to make the coffee. Like, you got these kids here. Like, bro, there's a problem with you." Like, you do not have the love of God in you right now. It should overflow. Like, imagine in your marriage, you're like, "Yeah, I got to take you out to dinner. Seriously, that's stupid anyway. That's just fresh on my mind. But that's dumb anyway, because in loving your wife, you love yourself," Ephesians says. "So I got a really good dinner for my wife's birthday." But anyway, I'm just saying, like, so I want to encourage you guys, like, that is every part of church life, these 59 one another's in the New Testament, and there's a ton of them, and I want to give an example, and that is that, like, look, outdo one another in giving honor. Like, on Sundays, don't just come here to hear a word preached like a TED Talk and sing some songs. Come here looking who you can encourage and outdo in honor. I mean, I love my basketball, obligatory basketball message right here. I love my basketball team because every single day we gather after practice, and then after games we gather, and it's like spotlights, honors. And it's like, "Hey, you were doing this really well. Tell somebody today after church, like, I see the grace of God in you for this." Like, love each other by honoring one another, right? It's infectious. It's transformative. Do we want a church that's loving? Well, that's what we ought to do by the grace of God. And Jesus says, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your candlestick. In other words, like, if there's light bulbs here that aren't working, we're not going to leave them there. We're going to get them out. We're going to throw them away. Jesus has that right. He can say, you're no longer a church. And Ephesus eventually no longer became a church. They didn't ultimately heed this warning. There's no church in Ephesus. Because to Jesus, as he says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, you have nothing. If I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. John the Apostle used to go around the churches in the ancient world, and after his exile in Patmos, and you know what he'd say? He'd go, they'd carry him in because he was so old, and he'd just say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Well, finally, last couple minutes here, Jesus wants us to also have loving in our motivation by heeding him from our hearts. Verse 6 and 7. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Strange here that we would talk about love when Jesus says he hates something, but it's true. And what I'm getting at here at this last point quickly is that Jesus wants to not only have us remember, repent, redo, and do that, but he wants to go even deeper to the reasons why we got out of love in the first place. He gives them another like slice of encouragement in this critique sandwich that he has there, and says, hey, you hate these the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They were people who were immoral in the church, who were basically an antinomian kind of movement, saying that you could be sexually immoral and you could do whatever you want, and then, yeah, Jesus is good with it all because his grace and mercy and peace to everybody. But that's not true. Jesus says, I hate it. And by the way, Jesus, again, does hate some things. The Bible says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Don't be okay with it. Like, I'm mad that people are abusing children. I'm mad that that husbands don't love their wives. I'm mad at all these things. Seriously, you should hate those things. Love good. This does. Because if you hate evil, you love good. If you hate the abuse, you love the abused. Anyway, Jesus says here, like, I'm going to give you a little motivation. And the motivation is, hear me. So first of all, Jesus says, hear me. This is like Jesus saying to the whole church here, this means you. So this morning, don't think about anybody else as this sermon wraps up. Think about, how do I need to hear this word of Jesus, and how do we then as a church? Because, as one man said, the churches of the land are full of bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind them. Right? That's the reality. And so I want you to hear Jesus. He says, if you hear the Spirit here, listen. Look, we have this booklet. It's out in the hallway. We got this on purpose, not because we're trying to say our sermons are great, but this is a booklet out there. It's called Listen Up. Okay, it's how to listen to sermons. I know many of you have been doing it for like decades. It's okay. You can still look at it. It's a free resource for everybody in our church, because we're going with the theme of Jesus here and saying, like, we want to be very careful to listen every time the word of God is preached. We want to understand, and we want to make sure if it's boring, I can still listen or whatever, right? So that's there for you. And I just say, listen to this last thing, because Jesus says, here's a promise for you. If you listen to me, you're going to eat from the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Here's the fertility goddess offering life. Here's Jesus with the tree of life. Here's all the pleasure in the temple of Artemis, of immorality and darkness and supposed pleasure. And then here's paradise, which is from a Persian word that means pleasure park. Jesus says, I am going to give you the most pleasure you could ever imagine, forever, an everlasting passion that will blow your mind. You see, why did they get off? They thought something else would bring them pleasure. Maybe they thought working hard will bring them pleasure. I do that. I work really hard, and then I get not loving. That's not good. You know, you view yourself and you view God as your slave master, and you're a slave in the temple of Artemis, instead of viewing God as your father who says, I love you, I sent my son for you, I died for you, you're going to have pleasure forever. Just be in my presence. Psalm 16, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And my last encouragement today as I wrap up is just believe the good news of the gospel again, that there are better pleasures to come, and better pleasures by living with Jesus and for Jesus than anything else that you could experience. C.S. Lewis said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're too easily pleased." Look, guys, it says in Scripture, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." This is coming for us. This is where we're going. So don't get hard in your heart towards God. Like, what he holds in your life right now, what he holds in this church is too bad, too hard, too difficult. No, he's got something coming. And if you don't know Jesus, I just want to tell you, there's no pleasure like the presence of God. There's no pleasure in this world that compares to Jesus, to his love for us. Turn to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, Jesus. And I pray for our church, that like the church of Ephesus, where there is that element among us, we would heed your word and be a church full of your love while still working hard and having good doctrine. Lord, help us. By your grace, in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.